The nation of Israel, which we encounter in the Old Testament, is referred to as a chosen generation or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, the people of God. The nation was called upon by God to overtake the land of Canaan. It wasn't a mission of assimilation or commonality, but it was a mission of domination, transformation, and distinction. The land of Canaan was holy, and it was to be turned into a holy dwelling, a holy city, kind of likened to Jerusalem. They were to remove all ungodliness forcefully, because Israel could not exist side by side with the pagan. There was not to be any coexisting between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. There could be no such thing as any cultural commonality between the two. There was both cultural antithesis and spiritual antithesis. Israel was to be militant with a theocratic mindset in all that they did, embracing a theocratic agenda that God had called them to. It was a holy people with a holy mission, wherein cultic activity and cultural activity were merged together. God was in covenant with his nation, calling them to a life of spiritual and cultural antithesis at every level. As we reflect upon this status and this context and life of Israel, it leads us to consider, what is the New Testament status, the New Covenant status? What is our New Covenant context? What is the New Covenant life to look like? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following, we have seen that Peter ascribes labels to the New Covenant church: chosen, precious, living stones being built into a spiritual temple or house. Then he goes on to say that you are a chosen generation, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, the people of God. Wow, this sounds very familiar. This sounds like Israel of old. Now, throughout 1 Peter, but especially in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Peter has ascribed the same Jewish Old Testament references of Israel to his current readers in the New Covenant. So most especially and importantly, we find this phrase in verse 12: have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, this is most significant. He is not writing exclusively to Jews. This is a mixed bunch, if not a predominantly Gentile audience. After all, this is a general epistle. It's intended to be circulated among many churches. See, Peter is identifying the New Covenant church as having a distinctive status, just like Israel of old had a distinctive status. And we indeed are to align our thoughts with being Israelite. We are indeed the Israel of God, so Peter speaks to us as those who are among Gentiles. This begs the question: if indeed we're to see ourselves as having a status that is distinct from the world, as legitimately aligned with Israel of old, as a holy nation, do we share the same context as Israel did when they were in the land of Canaan? This leads us to our next consideration, the New Covenant context. Our New Covenant status is very similar to that of Israel in it being distinct. But he says in verse 11 here in our text, I urge you as sojourners. Now, the word sojourner simply means, I don't know if we use that word very frequently in our current day English, but sojourner simply means a temporary stay, someone who is living somewhere only temporarily as a stranger. Now, this language of sojourner is very theologically significant, because this phrase is used of Abraham. Abraham had a distinct status, like you and I have a distinct status. God was in covenant with Abraham. He set apart Abraham and his family. Formally, he established the redemptive kingdom with Abraham and his family. It is his family that received the sign of circumcision. They were a holy people, and they were marked out as such, possessing yet again a distinct status. Abraham and his family possessed a spiritual antithesis with the world. However, Abraham and his household were not a people identified with any particular geographic location. And it's for this reason that he is referred to as a sojourner, someone who lives temporarily as a stranger. Because of this, while he possessed this distinctive status with a spiritual antithesis with the world, he was a member of the redemptive kingdom, a distinct kingdom. He also possessed a non-distinctive status with a cultural commonality with this world, with this common kingdom in which he found himself as a stranger. In a way, Abraham and his family were not of this world. They were set apart as holy, as a distinct people. But he was living as a foreigner in a land legitimately among others who were of the world that were not set apart as holy. He didn't possess a militant theocratic mindset called to remove all of the ungodly in a particular geographic location where there was to be no cultural commonality. For example, in Genesis 23, we find Abraham openly engaging in commercial life with pagans. He goes to the Hittites, his neighbors, and he says, I'm a sojourner, and I'm a foreigner among you. That's where this language starts to appear with Abraham. And he says, I want to pay full price for a piece of property so that I can bury my wife, Sarah. He is openly engaging in commerce with pagans. There is this cultural commonality, while there is a spiritual antithesis between Abraham and this world. He also engages in moral and judicial disputes with his pagan neighbors and even came to mutually acceptable resolutions with them, like Abimelech in Genesis 20. He enters into covenant with civil rulers of lands which he lived. So while Abraham once again possessed this spiritual antithesis with the world as one that is set apart and holy, he also possessed this cultural commonality with the pagan world. The only reason this was due to his context. His context was one in which he was not tied to a particular geographical location, but he was a sojourner. He was a stranger. Now let's turn to Israel. Israel, of course, like Abraham, shares a distinctive status, a spiritual antithesis. They were a set-apart people. Peter calls us, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Israel of God, who are living among Gentiles, a holy people, a holy nation. But what is the particular context of Israel we're to find our story in? Us mirroring Israel. I ask this, is it while they were in the context of the land of Canaan, a particular geographical location, where they were distinctively cultic and they were distinctively cultural, they were not to engage in cultural commerce, life with others, they were not to covenant with other nations? Or was it while Israel was outside of that geographical location, outside of the land of Canaan, as sojourners in exile, living in a land that was not theirs? It's the latter. You see, it was while they were in exile. You see, their context in exile is likened to Abraham's context, who was a sojourner. Only within the land of Canaan was there any antithesis, both spiritually and culturally. Only within the land of Canaan were they to possess this militant, theocratic mindset, called to remove all of the ungodly in a particular geographical location, where there was to be no cultural commonality. Only in the land. But outside of the land, in exile, their context was likened to Abraham, not restricted to a particular geographical location. They still possessed a spiritual antithesis when they were in Babylon, in exile. But they shared this cultural commonality with Babylon, outside of the land, in exile. They were not called to transform Babylon into Jerusalem. They were to leave Babylon as Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah in chapter 29 instructs the people to build houses, plant gardens in Babylon. Daniel and his friends let themselves be educated in Babylonian schools. Jeremiah writes, "Seek the welfare of the city," speaking of Babylon, "where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare." This is stark difference from what the people of Israel heard in Deuteronomy that said this, "People of Israel, you shall not seek their peace and or their prosperity all of your days." So in the land of Canaan, the people of Israel were in no way to pursue the peace. There was a cultural and spiritual antithesis within the land. But Israel, outside of the context of the land of Canaan, in the context of exile, there was still spiritual antithesis, but there was cultural commonality. They were to seek the welfare of the land. They were to pray for the land. They were to engage in education in Babylon. Even build houses there. The Israelite in the land of Canaan could not even fathom doing such. Now, how does Peter paint our context, our life context in the New Covenant? Now, brethren, this is very theologically rich. How does Peter describe your context? It's a context not likened to Israel in the land of Canaan. It is a context likened to that of Abraham and likened to Israel in exile. Look at verse 11. He says, Beloved, I beg you as, sojourners, pilgrims. This is Abraham talk. This is Israel outside of the land of Canaan talk. And what is our war? Is our war against a city like Babylon? No, he says it's the war of the soul. Verse 12, he says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. An Israelite in the land of Canaan could not think of being among, coexisting side by side with the Gentiles. Only outside of that land could they consider that being appropriate. Peter is saying to you, a New Covenant believer, your context is only likened to Israel in exile. You're among them, among the Gentiles. Don't overtake them. Don't have a militant theocratic mindset with regard to them. Don't go off making your mission to transform Babylon into Jerusalem. In fact, what is he going to say in verse 13? He actually says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be an emperor or a governor. An Israelite couldn't fathom such language in the land of Canaan. Outside of the land of Canaan, you can fathom such language. And that's the context that Peter is laying out for you and I to understand that in which we live. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says, you're to seek peace with all peoples. No, you're to live among the Gentiles, work among the Gentiles. There is a spiritual antithesis, but there's cultural commonality. And this leads us to our final consideration, and that is the New Covenant life. Now, this grows out of a proper understanding of our context. It's important that we see this, that, and you might have to look down at your Bible just to see the flow of this. Remember that at verse 11, Peter is entering into the body of his letter. He's moved from beyond the introduction to the body. And you might think, if not expect, Peter, after identifying you and me with such distinction as a holy people, a holy race, a holy nation, separated people, he would naturally move into the many ways in which you're to be separate from the world. The many ways you're supposed to separate yourself and be distinct culturally in this present context. Ways that you're to be uniquely Christian. Uniquely distinct. Because of an uncomfortableness with this common kingdom. But what's very interesting is that when he hits verse 11, he doesn't do that. In fact, it's a little bland for some people's tastes. It certainly would be for an Anabaptist, if you're familiar with the Anabaptists, who very much saw this distinction. We're to be antithetical both spiritually and culturally. But Peter does not embrace that mindset. Life doesn't seem all that distinctive when you get to verse 11. And he's now entering into our relationship with the world. He simply says, live honorably among the Gentiles. Live in a manner that even the pagans would find virtuous, even by their own standards. You know, our tendency is to say, I need to make my cultural endeavor somehow distinctively holy. I need to make it distinctive. I feel that I need to baptize my cultural labor in some way to make it legitimate because it's illegitimate. No, the cultural life is a legitimate enterprise. Engage in it. Without hesitation. There's not anything distinctively sanctified just because a Christian is engaging in a particular cultural endeavor alongside a pagan. The Christian accountant is not practicing Christian accounting as though there is something distinctively sanctified in that activity just because a Christian is engaging in it. But our tendency is to think that I'm uncomfortable with this common kingdom. I'm uncomfortable with this idea of a cultural commonality. I need to be distinct when it comes to these areas. I need to be uniquely Christian in some way. I need to baptize it in some way because it's not legitimate as it is. Just because a Christian owns a business does not make it a Christian business. We have to be very careful in employing the word Christian as an adjective. As if we're now going to make something legitimate because it was illegitimate as a cultural endeavor before I baptized it. Luther was once approached by a man who was a cobbler, cobbled shoes for a living, and he became a Christian through the ministry of Luther. He came to know Christ, and he ran up to Martin, and he said, Dr. Luther, I'm now a Christian. I've embraced this Christ. What now shall I do? And Luther, in Lutheresque way, he turns to him and just says, go cobble shoes and cobble shoes for God's glory. Do it for His glory. Not because your cobbling is now going to be different or distinctively sanctified or holy because now you're a Christian. No, your motive has changed in why you're doing it. But you're going to cobble shoes just like that pagan over there cobbled shoes. But you're doing it for the glory of God. There is a subjective difference in what you're engaging in. But there's nothing objectively different in what you are doing culturally. The difference is found in the end for which you do it. Brothers and sisters, your cultural callings, and I know there's many represented in this room, remember that your calling culturally is legitimate, period, because God has called you to it. It does not need to be baptized in some way to make it legitimate. It is legitimate because it is God's calling. And it is a cultural calling that He has called you to do. Do it well and do it to His glory. There is legitimacy to this labor in this common kingdom. Because, brothers and sisters, we legitimately are members of this common kingdom. We are citizens of this common kingdom. Some will think that they need to stand out or look distinct, and there's all kinds of silly ways we see this, whether it be bumper stickers or pictures or t-shirts. That I in some way need to be countercultural. I need to be marked out as not part of this down here. Well, Peter helps us here, because Peter identifies what is the most cultural, countercultural thing that you can engage in. And it does not have to do with your cultural call. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 2. Coming to Him, or as you come to Him. We spent some time in these verses weeks ago, and if you will recall what this phrase captures about verses 4 through 10. This is a plural noun. It is bringing, it's talking about the corporate body of Christ coming to Christ in worship. We find them worshiping Christ, because in this context of coming to Him is where we find ourselves as living stones, as holy priests engaged in worship. This is not a cultural activity or something that's commonly cultural alongside the pagan. We're talking about very distinct holy activity, not common activity. We're holy priests engaged in worship, not bringing animals, but bringing spiritual sacrifices of praise. God is building up the church into the temple of God to be that which the Holy Spirit indwells. We're a part of God's distinct building project that is a holy endeavor, a holy activity that the world does not know or understand. Finding Jesus precious, proclaiming the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. So in chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 10, you find the distinctiveness of activity by Christians. That distinctiveness, that countercultural activity, is not what you find in beginning in verse 11. Where He now shifts His focus on your relationship to the world. Where He finds your distinctiveness is in the context specifically, particularly, of worship within the temple of God's people. In other words, Peter's saying, you want to find where you are most countercultural? It is in being with God's people as you come to Him in worship as a holy priest. It's the most countercultural thing you engage in. It's what marks you out as a stranger in this world, unlike anything you could possibly do in this world. It's where you are most seen as a sojourner, coming to Jesus with His people into the heavenly temple as a people of worship. We find therein our greatest distinctiveness. Engaging in an activity that is not common, but engaging in an activity that's distinct from this world, that is otherworldly. It is in that context particularly that we're wholly countercultural. Receiving a meal that is from another world. Being among a people who are of a heavenly people of another world. Being ushered into the heavenlies, into Christ's presence with the saints that have gone before us and all of the angels. hearing a word that was not conjured up by man, but is from another world. You see, we have legitimately a citizenship in this kingdom that's legitimate, but we also have a citizenship that is in heaven. We have a dual citizenship, a dual status. Brothers and sisters, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemption that He has won for us, we are citizens of a kingdom this world doesn't even understand. They don't even know it. They can't comprehend it. We're engaging in something not alongside the pagan like we would with accounting or whatever it might be. It's a distinctively holy activity in which we engage in worship. So we see this movement in Peter. And this is what I want us to understand and see here. There is a movement here within 1 Peter from a most distinctive life within a holy kingdom, otherworldly, weird, countercultural, activity that the world doesn't know or can't engage in which a building is being built. Beginning with verse 11, to a less blatantly distinctive life, as one lives alongside the pagan in a common kingdom where a building is not being built. Not where a building is being transformed, where Babylon's being made into Jerusalem. The redemptive kingdom is founded upon God's oath. It's brought to realization through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you and I do not just have one single citizenship as this world does. We are privileged to have, by God's grace, a dual citizenship. You know, there's a little phrase that's often used in our day called all of life is worship. You'll hear that. It's actually almost a trend in many magazines and elsewhere. Yes, by no means are we to understand that we are ever outside of a religious context. All of life is religious. You're either doing what you're doing to God's glory or you're doing it unto your own glory. You can't escape that. But what this phrase has been used in many circles is it moves one to embrace a low ecclesiology where the worship of God that Peter sees as the most distinctive thing that you do is just put alongside the other activities of one's life, because after all of it's worship. See? And not maintaining the distinction that Peter has, where there is a distinct activity that is a holy activity in which we engage in worship as we come to Him. But yet when we go into the common kingdom, it's not all that distinct. There is a distinction between life and worship, the cult activity and the cultural. Within the land of Canaan, their cultic and their cultural activity were merged together. They were seamless. They looked the same. Only in Abraham's context and in Israel's context in exile was this cult and culture distinction separated. Where there's a distinction between one's cultic activity in worship to God and one's cultural activity that is in common with the pagan. We live in such a context where our cultic and cultural activity are not so merged that there is no distinction, like with Israel and Canaan. But our cultic activity and our cultural activity can be distinguished. They are never outside of the context of the religious life, but they are distinguished. There are activities that are holy in our life, and there are activities in our life that are common. When we're partaking of the Lord's table, that is not the same thing as doing mathematics. One is distinctively Christian. The other is common. Brothers, this teaches us a whole lot, but it teaches us where our energies should be focused, I think. Oftentimes our hearts are distracted, as I've mentioned before, in many cases, transforming this world, you know, this Babylon into Jerusalem, where Peter's focus of transformation is within the temple people, the holy people of God. That's where our energies should be focused. That's where our transformation mindset should be focused, is primarily upon that kingdom that we have been made a part of that is distinctively redemptive and not common. And we are to seek the glory of God for sure in all of our endeavors culturally, but there will come a day when those will come to a close and they will come to an end. So brothers and sisters, I want us, before we're moving into verse 13, which is where we're going next week, I don't want us to leave verse 12 with having seen this very potent theological movement in Peter's thinking about the life of the Christian in one context of a holy people, and in the context as they move now in their relationship with the world in the common kingdom. It's very, very important for us to understand those differences and to thank our God that while we are members of the redemptive kingdom and we our life's joy is to be among God's people in Christ's presence, that's the pinnacle of each of our weeks, that we also live a life that is legitimate in this world culturally, and that in everything we do it all to the glory of God, even though we understand that cultural endeavor in its proper place. So let us give God praise and glory for having this dual citizenship that this world does not and never will know. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you tonight that we have a dual status, and we know that that accounts for much of our angst as we live in this present world. It accounts for the strangeness of our being sojourners and strangers in a land that's not our home. We know the only reason that we are sojourners, that we are strangers, is because we actually are members of another kingdom. Father, we are grateful to you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can know you as our Father, that we can revel in our redemption. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what it means to live as a redeemed child in this world, though not being of it, living in it legitimately for your glory, and yet also knowing the end for which we were created and saved, to bring worship and glory to you. We long, Father, for that day when we will no longer have a dual status, but we will be ushered into your presence and enjoy forever, for an eternity, that kingdom for which we were created, that kingdom for which we were saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise your name in Christ. His name we pray. Amen.